Peace be with you.
Friends, if we're to begin to understand Jesus' staggering teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, in these last several weeks now we've been reading from the Sermon on the Mount, we have to keep ever in our minds that little tagline. I talked about it last week. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The minute we think the Sermon on the Mount is conventional ethics or philosophical morality or practical politics, we will utterly miss it. Of course, ethicists, both ancient and modern, will say that completely refusing to resist evil, well, it's just foolhardy, even dangerous. Think of the late Christopher Hitchens going into high dudgeon precisely on this point. He said in the wake of September 11th to claim that you shouldn't resist evil is not only not admirable, it's foolish and dangerous. And of course a straightforward moralist would think it's insane to give your left cheek to the oppressor who struck you on the right. And see, here's the point. They would be right. No great ethical philosopher, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, Kant, John Stuart Mill, John Dewey, anyone, ancient or modern, ever said anything comparable to what's being said here. Could they have all been wrong? Was Jesus the only correct moral thinker? Well, see, the point is, they weren't wrong. Precisely because Jesus was not engaging here in conventional moral thinking. It's not right to put him simply in this line with Plato, Cicero, Kant, and everybody else. They were doing, as was Christopher Hitchens, morality from a kind of, you know, rational, human, natural standpoint. Which is exactly what Jesus was not doing. If you're interested in constructing a well-functioning human society, in the conventional sense, these teachings of Jesus just aren't practical or reasonable. Jesus is the Son of God, not an ethical philosopher, not a social theorist. Son of God. And his purpose was not primarily to construct a smooth functioning human society. It was to establish the kingdom of God. That is to say, a body formed by those who participate in him, who share his relationship to the Father. Jesus did not want to create a republic in the Platonic mode, or a modern democracy in the Jeffersonian mode, still less a communist utopia. His purpose was, now listen, his purpose was to divinize the human race. His purpose was to draw people into his life that they might be drawn into the relationship between the Father and the Son, to divinize them. See, if you bracket that, and so many people do it when they're reading the Sermon on the Mount, bracket this idea, and so you get either those who love it in a kind of exaggerated way or those that hate it in an exaggerated way. The point is, you'll never get it right unless you read it in this properly theological way. It's about divinization. Well, what is the Father of Jesus Christ like? What is this life into which we're trying to be drawn? Well, listen to Jesus. He, the Father, makes his Son to rise on the bad and the good, and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The Father of Jesus Christ is love right through. That's all God is. That's all God knows how to do. See, God is not like us, labile, changing, moving from one attitude to another. No, God simply is love. It's very important to get this point. It's not as though our good behavior awakens love in him, and our bad behavior awakens resentment. That's the way we behave, right? You know, you do something that I find pleasing, something that helps me, that's just to me, well, then it awakens in me a sense of affection for you. You do something that's wicked or cruel or contrary to my purposes, it awakens in me an attitude of resentment. But see, it does not work that way with God. Why? Well, first of all, such a scenario would make God into a moved mover, a caused cause, and therefore one conditioned being among many. But God, as our great tradition says, is the prime mover unmoved. He's the prime cause uncaused. He's the creator and ground of all things. Therefore, God is not affected by us in the conventional way. God isn't moved. He isn't caused. In every case, his energy, his activity comes first. And that's why we call it grace, right? Gratia. It means freely given. If God were moved in the conventional way, then it wouldn't be grace, would it? It would be something that's deserved or merited as some award or reward for good behavior. But in God's case, grace always comes first, and grace is all he has to give. This is why the comparison to the sun and the rain is so apt. The sun doesn't ask who deserves its warmth or its light before it shines. It just shines. And both good and bad people receive it. Neither does the rain inquire as to the moral rectitude of those upon whom it showers its life-giving goodness. Rather, it just pours, and both just and unjust people receive it. Now again, I know, this runs counter to so many of our instincts and expectations. We are continually wanting God to behave as we would, as one big being among many. That's to say, withdrawing his love from those who don't deserve it and giving his love to those who do deserve it. You know, it seems fair, doesn't it? Just, right? But it's just not the way God operates. Well, you might say, well, doesn't God punish? Isn't the Bible filled with stories of God punishing his people? But see, we have to see that as an expression of his love. Why does God punish? Well, not arbitrarily. Not because he's fallen into a snit. God punishes so as to move his people back into right relationship. Think of it, God allowing people to feel the effects of their sin so as to bring them back online. Aren't there people in hell, you might object? Well, perhaps. Again, we don't know, but perhaps there are people in hell. But if they are, it's the very love of God that's lighting up the fire of suffering in them. Well, what do I mean? I mean, it's the friction caused by the resistance to God's love that lights up the fire of suffering. Does that make sense? Think of, you know, the ordinary experience. If you're in a bad mood, the worst person to have around is someone who's chirpy and upbeat and happy. And it's your very resistance to their graciousness that's causing suffering in you. Well, that's what the suffering of the damned would be like. What makes the difference between the saint in heaven and the damned in hell is their reaction to the divine love. The saint is someone who opens his heart to it. A person in hell is someone who is so closed off to it that it causes this terrible friction of suffering. Now, all this brings us back to the concrete recommendations of the Sermon on the Mount. Why should you pray for someone who's persecuting you? I mean, shouldn't you at least be allowed to answer in kind? Any moral philosopher, ancient or modern, would probably say, sure. You know, think of the old eye for an eye. Well, that was, you know, pretty good, commonsensical, just moral reasoning. You know, if someone takes an eye, well, take their eye back. Don't overdo it. Don't kill them. Don't destroy their home and their family. Just eye for an eye. That was not mean-spirited, just the opposite. It was meant to be a very strict expression of justice. So sure, common moral thought would lead us this direction. But the point is, God doesn't operate that way. And you are being drawn into his life. Why should you turn the other cheek to someone who struck you? I mean, no moral philosopher recommends that. Well, it's just the way that God operates. He makes his sun to shine, the good and bad alike. And you're being called into the divine life. Why should you go beyond simply loving those who love you? Well, that's the way God operates. He loves the saints, and he loves the worst sinner in hell. Easy to do? Well, of course not. Are we able to get to this state through willing it, through earnest practice? That's what the classical philosophers said. To become virtuous, you have to practice virtue. Habituate yourself to virtue. But see, it doesn't work. It can't work in this context. And that's why love, as I've been describing it here, is referred to as a theological virtue. It's a participation in the very life of God. And it comes only through God's grace, God's gift. The best metaphor for this, and the church fathers used it often, is that of the iron that's placed in the fire long enough and becomes adapted to the fire, taking on its color and its heat. The iron has no heat of its own, has none, but it becomes the fire itself by being bathed in fire. Now we understand the life of the church, the liturgy, prayer, the sacraments, all of it designed to set us on fire with the divine love. Don't just be a conventionally morally upright person. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And God bless you.